tonight we have an opportunity to really do a quick review of the Lord's rich blessing for us. As we know that the Good Friday and the Passion narrative is just not in a vacuum. The Lord, from the very beginning of history, has built it up so that when the Messiah came, His people would recognize. And even if they didn't fully comprehend, they would see the work of God. And once it was accomplished, then they would clearly see only God could do what He did. So if you have your Bibles, open with me for the reading of God's Word. Let's stand together. Our passage for tonight is Luke 22, verses 14 to 20. And I want to take a different approach to this passage. I want to just kind of look at this in the second half of my Good Friday presentation, since we have our non-church members joining us here today. Perhaps for some of you, it may be first opportunity to know something about what we Christians believe. Others of you, this would be a wonderful primer, a wonderful review of your faith, culminating on the cross of Calvary. This is the reading of God's Word. Luke 22, beginning with verse 14. When the hour had come, He reclined at the table and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when He had taken a cup and giving thanks, He said, take this and share it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when He had taken some of the bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. Amen. Please be seated. Let's see if we can fire this up and see if we can get with all this technical stuff over with. You're probably wondering, what's PJ doing with this cell phone here? I'm not vain. I'm not trying to take a selfie. But it does have a selfie camera, which actually shows me the back, so that I don't have to keep looking back like this. So it helps a lot. We try to use this baby mirror, but that just didn't cut it. All right. So let me put my Bible here. All righty. That's good. I can see that. I just prepared some series of slides so that it will help us to kind of get a good primer. For many of us, this is the ABCs and the 1-2-3s of the history of biblical redemption. For some others of you, it may be like, whoa, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Well, it may be the first-hand introduction to what the Bible teaches. So without further ado, I would like to begin with creation. That's where the Bible starts, Genesis 1:1. God the Creator made the universe through His powerful Word. God spoke the universe into existence. He created the creatures in the waters, in land, and in the air. And as the Word of God testifies, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now you can see why the biggest lie in our modern era is that God is not God. It's chance mutation. It's time plus chance plus matter made everything. It made us. We don't need God. We don't need a creator. That is the greatest lie, because it attacks who God is and everything that God has done. Well, God created man and blessed him with the enjoyment and stewardship of the earth in His image. So we human beings have communicable attributes of God, have a sense of love and justice. Even though those things are terribly marred, it is still intact in every one of us. Originally, God created mankind without sin, and as God created everything, and He made it very good, as the scriptures testify. However, as moral beings, God had to give man, as He has given the angelic world, a test of moral determination. Of course, being creatures, we are naturally and inevitably dependent upon the Creator. So there's that creator-creation distinction. But that was the test. Will man, the creature, trust the Creator, or will he try to attempt to take things into his own hands and determine for himself what is right or wrong, good and evil? God gave great freedom and enjoyment to mankind. But God's instruction was very clear to man. You can have everything except this one thing. And therefore, obedience led to life. But if you disobey, it led to death. That is the law of God. Genesis 2:17 says, "But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God had said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Death penalty. So the wages of sin is death. The consequences of disobedience is death. This is why people die. This is why death is in creation. Rather than obeying God, mankind chose to disobey Him and came under the curse of the law. Being alienated from God, death entered into the human race through disobedience and through sin. And instead of asking God for forgiveness, man ran from God and hid, and ultimately incur the ultimate consequences of disobeying God's law. Sin brings death. There is no easy process through which the sinner can be restored. Only death can make the payment for sin. So God's gracious provision is required, and that's exactly what He did. Even right after Adam and Eve sinned, our ancestors and all of us in Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife Eve and clothed them. That's the gracious act of God. We find the concept of substitute here, an innocent animal which must suffer so that sinners could be covered. Now keep that idea in mind, because that's going to run, it's a thread that runs throughout history, in the redemptive history of God. Well, despite God's grace, great evil and violence fill the earth. And God determined to judge the world through a global catastrophic flood. Because evil and violence must be punished. And the flood is evidence of God's judgment. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, it says in Genesis 6:5. And yet there is a glimmer of light of God's grace again. Genesis 6:8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Although God must judge rebellious sin and evil, He demonstrates grace upon mankind. And He hand-selects Noah, protects him, separates him from others, and then commands Noah to build a large wooden vessel called an ark for preservation of himself and his family and the animals the Lord sends into the ark. The ark was only one way of salvation and no other way. If there was an alternate way, God would have provided it, but there was none. It was the only way. It's the same today. Jesus is the only way of salvation. There is no other way. If there was any other way for mankind to be saved, God would have provided it. Why don't you think God would provide another way than send His Son? Even Jesus prayed, "If there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but Thy will be done." There's only one way of salvation. Back then, as it is today. God sent a cataclysmic global flood to judge the inhabitants of the earth. So flood equals judgment. And the fossil records is evidence that God had judged. The gavel of God's justice came down upon one world system, and the Lord is getting ready to judge an entire world system, our world system, which we are being prepared for judgment, even now. And so whenever you think about the fossil records, think of the evidence of God's judgment. It is not gradual, millions of years of gradual evolution like our atheist friends would say. No. It is an evidence of quick and speedy and decisive judgment of God. That's what the fossil records demonstrate. Well, billions of dead things buried all over the earth testify to God's wrath and His judgment against sin. Even after that global judgment, you would think that mankind has learned his lesson, but he didn't. he continued to rebel against God. And God judged their corporate rebellion. And before this time, all the inhabitants of the earth spoke one language. They had one culture. They were united together. And yet, they didn't use that unity to pursue God, live for Him. They used that unity to rebel against God. And so God judged them by confusing their language at the Tower of Babel. We call this Babylon today. It is the ancient center of anti-God agenda. Genesis 11:9 says, therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad the face of the whole earth. Now, it seems like there's no hope then. If everyone's scattered, then how is God going to bring forth His program and His agenda? Well, God, again, selects one man. He graciously does. Just as when there seemed to be no hope, there was Noah, whom God preserves and protects and shows favor. Just when everyone is rebellious, God preserves and protects one man and calls him. His name is Abram. Later on, his name will be changed to Avraham. Genesis 12:1 says, now the Lord said to Avram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And in Genesis 12:2-3, he says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. When Abraham was 100 years old, God gave him a son through his wife Sarah. And the young lad was named Isaac. Itzak. Laughter. Then God tested Abraham, as we see in Genesis 22:2. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Itzak, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. And so Abraham dutifully goes, and he gets ready to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Genesis 22:13 says, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. God stopped him dead in his tracks, and God said, now I know that you love me more than your son. That very son was the son that God gave. And Abraham knew that God was a God of power and might and of the resurrection, even if he killed him, even if he burned him to a crisp, that God, from those ashes, could bring Isaac back. Abraham believed that, and he was about to go through with this human sacrifice. Of course, God said, no. Now I know. And then Abraham looked, and God had already provided a substitute. Remember that theme? We saw that in Genesis chapter 3. God killed an innocent animal, put skins on Adam and Eve. Here it is, a substitute now for Abraham's beloved son. Who's that son? That's the son through which the promise that God made through Abraham would continue. God would not have that son killed. So he provided a substitute, a ram caught by the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And so the patriarchs we know as Abraham, Isaac, Yaakov, and Joseph. Abraham's sons Isaac had twins, and one of the twins was named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel by God later on. And here it is. Afterwards, his brothers came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so his name was called Yaakov, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. This is Isaac when he had his two twins, Esau and Jacob. And God said, your name shall no longer be Yaakov, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. Now, from this point on, Israel is also a personal name. And so the descendants of Israel became a nation. Today, the nation of Israel still stands. It was reconstituted in 1948. And so God's amazing work continues even today as it did back then, because He is the same God who's at work. Well, God continued His promise through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now his name is turned Israel, and Israel had 12 sons. The 11th son was named Yosef, who was despised by his older brothers because he was most favored and beloved by his parents. Jacob loved Joseph and gave him a special coat of many colors. So they plotted to sell him as a slave, and Joseph was ultimately sold as a slave to live in Egypt now as a slave. But it was during that time that, again, God orchestrated amazing historic events. God gave an Egyptian king, Pharaoh, a dream in which God would send 7 years of plenty immediately followed by 7 years of great famine. Joseph was the only man able to interpret that dream and found favor before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh promoted him to the highest position in the land. And so his brothers came, wanting to buy grain from Egypt, only place where they had food. But Joseph recognized his brothers, but instead of taking revenge, he not only forgave them, but invited his entire family to Egypt, where they escaped the great famine and continued to multiply and prosper in that land of Egypt. And Genesis 50 verse 20 says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." You notice that Joseph, this is Joseph's words to his brothers fear for their life. Joseph said, "Do not fear. You meant for evil, but God meant for good." He had a deep understanding of God's purposes, that God appointed him as a deliverer who would be first betrayed by his own brothers, then suffer in Egypt, and then exalted in order to save his people. Remember that theme? That is the theme that we're going to be studying tonight. Jesus on the cross, who was betrayed by his own, rejected by the majority of his own people, and he was crucified, and yet he was resurrected, exalted, and he is the Savior of his people. Well, Israel's family of 73 multiplied to several million in 400 years. Then a Pharaoh, who did not know or cared about Joseph, began to fear the large number of Israelites in Egypt. He enacted a policy of slavery, which continued until God raised up his servant, Moses. God called Moses to act as God's mouthpiece, to go to Pharaoh and to issue his command, "Let my people go." But what did Pharaoh say? "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." That was a big mistake. Who is the Lord? He's going to find out through 10 plagues who the Lord is. God would now show Pharaoh and all the world who he really is through his mighty acts. The greatest act in Israel's history is the Passover event, is the Exodus event, is the 10 plagues and the final plague. "For this time I will send my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." It's to demonstrate who God is. I understand. There's a parallel between the Passover and the cross. And so, why is the cross? So that the world may know who God is. This is why we preach the gospel. So that the world may know who our God is. Who our Savior is. And he demonstrated that power in Egypt first. Well, here we have the 10 plagues. Nile River turned into blood, frogs, gnats, flies, locusts, death of livestock, boils, hail, and darkness. And finally, the death of the firstborn. Well, Gamaliel, who was the teacher of Shaul, who was a rabbi also, remember, who became Paul the apostle, Gamaliel taught that the recounting of the Passover story must contain at least 3 things, he said. The unleavened bread, that's the matzah, the bitter herbs, maror, and the Passover lamb, pesach. And it says in Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Remember from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God took the skins of an innocent animal and there was bloodshed. And in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, there was blood. There was sacrifice. And continuing throughout Israel's history, there was blood. Exodus 12:15 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, matzah. But on the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Not only was blood necessary in the Passover, but from that point on, for the next 7 days, they have to eat unleavened bread, a bread without yeast in it. So it had to be really flat, dry, doughy flour bread, right? So why such severe penalty for eating bread without yeast in it? Why is God so serious about this? Well, God has a very, very important lesson that He wants to teach Israel and all of His people, that leaven is a spiritual symbol for the spreading power of sin. And so today, when the Jews celebrate the Passover, they first have to prepare. It's called a preparation. It's called Berikat Chametz. Berikat Chametz. So leaven, all the leaven things are removed from the home. And so the Hebrew leaven is called Seor, and the products, the leaven products, are called Chametz. Berikat Chametz is the removing of all the Chametz. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the most Jewish of the New Testament epistles, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So the unleavened bread points to the fact that there's some sinlessness that is connected with the Passover. The unblemished lamb that had to be slaughtered and the blood removed from the lamb, but also the eating of the unleavened bread. The matzot. And by the way, the whole thing is both called Pesach, Passover, and Hag HaMatzot, the feast of the unleavened bread. HaMatzot, the plural of matzah. Jesus said in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" Jesus claimed to be sinless. He claimed to forgive other people's sins. "Your sins have been forgiven you." And people say, "This man speaks blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" He claimed to be in the position of God. He claimed to be God. Before Abraham was born, "I am." And He claimed to forgive sins, which only God can do. And He claimed to be sinless, as it's indicated here. And Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, notice how he applies the Passover realities. "Clean out the old leaven," that's the Berikat Chametz, "so that you may be a new lump," unleavened lump, "just as you are in fact unleavened, without sin," without the damning consequences, because Christ has removed it. "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." Beautiful imagery. Passover realities apply to believers spiritually. Now, if you take a look at the matzah, in the matzah that Israelites eat during the Passover meal, we see some peculiar characteristics. And I want you to understand that when the Lord took bread, He took a matzah here, unleavened bread. This is what He took. So if you look at the stripes there and the dimples and bumps, it's unusual that the matzah would have that. It's kind of not easily divided, so you can divide it easily. And in Isaiah 53 verse 5, it says, "But He was wounded for our transgressions." Those are the dimples. "And He was bruised for our iniquities." So those are the marks that you see in the matzah. "And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we were healed." The scourging or those stripes. And the Jews simply don't understand these characteristics. They just accept it as tradition. But these are rich, rich symbols of what Christ has done on the cross. Now, let's go to our text, which is in Luke 22. Now you have the historical background of redemptive history, how God worked this out throughout history, in a short and brief cursory summary. Why did Jesus say, I have longed to eat this Passover with you? Now, Jesus had been with the disciples for 3+ years, which means that at least he had 2, or most likely he had 3 Passover meals with at least some of them, if not all of them. If that's the case, and he celebrated the Passover, this is the 3rd and final Passover. And yet, he singles this one out as completely different from others. And that's why Luke picks up verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table. Now this is not just the hour for the Passover meal. This is the hour, the very night that Jesus celebrated the Passover, the next day he would be crucified. He reclined at the table. He knows fully that he's going to the cross. And yet notice, the reclining is a posture of relaxation. It's a posture of rest and peace and enjoyment. He is fully sovereignly in control. He's not in fear. He's not panicking. He's not shaking. Nobody guesses that he is deeply afraid or in anguish, because he's not. When he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, however, he clings to the Father like he's never clung before. So, since Jews counted the day from sundown to sundown, Jesus died on the same day that he celebrated Passover meal with his disciples. And Passover was always, always celebrated in the evening. The lamb was killed between the twilights, about 3-hour time span between about 2 p.m. to about 5 p.m. It was prepared, and Passover, after the sun sets, they started the Passover meal. So Jesus was facing the cross of Calvary, and yet he's fully in control and celebrates the feast in strength and in courage. He is the guardian of our soul. The Messiah is the one who said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, the one who would go to the cross, he wasn't afraid. His courage and his strength can strengthen you and me. Why? Because it says, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Take and drink. This is the blood, the cup of the new covenant. It's for you. It's for us. It's for sinners. What a blessing to come to him. And only when you come to the one who relaxed before his great suffering, you would know true peace. If you lack peace, come to Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired. This is Hebraism. This is the way the Hebrews talk. And they repeat the same word twice for emphasis. It literally says, desiring, I have desired. Jesus earnestly wanted to disclose to his disciples the true meaning of the Passover. For 1,500 years up to this time, the Jews have been celebrating, not knowing the deep implications of that. They only saw the great redemptive act of God in the Exodus event. But they were 1,500 years removed, far from it. They're no longer slaves in Egypt. They're in Israel. They're living in relative peace, and they can recline and enjoy a meal. And Jesus said, desiring, I have desire. The greater fulfillment of the redemption of Israel is yet to come. And all who would come to the Messiah would know this true meaning. And so these future leaders of the church, these future leaders of the Messianic community, the apostles, would get that message, and they would never, ever forget it. And we must never, ever forget it. We must keep talking about it until the Lord comes. And you know what's really interesting? It says, this Passover. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. Jesus was probably about mid-30s. Some say about 33, others say more. Mid-30s, which means that he's had many, many years of celebration of the Passover. But this one is the one that he highlights. It says, before I suffer. He knew exactly what was coming. He had to suffer. He had to suffer the sufferings of the cross. And yet, verse 16, it says, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Notice how he says it. Jesus expresses a deep desire to eat the Passover again with his disciples, but not until the fulfillment of the coming kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. When he returns to judge the nations and establishes his 1,000-year reign on earth, and all faithful Jews still await this messianic age. We who follow the Messiah now already, we know it's coming soon, and we look forward to it because we know we will be part of that messianic kingdom. Notice Jesus said, I earnestly want to celebrate. I've been looking forward to celebrate this Passover, but I won't ever celebrate it again until the millennial kingdom. You see, already before he goes to suffer on the cross, he looks forward to his return in his kingdom. He looks forward to the resurrection and the coming glory. It is an amazing prophetic statement of certainty. And notice it's Luke who says it's the kingdom of God. So it's not Jewish thought. It's just historical fact. It's prophetic fact. Luke 22, verse 17 and 18, and when he had taken a cup and giving thanks, he said, take this and share it amongst yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. He says this now second time. He knows he's going to suffer, but he still gives thanks. That tells you that no matter what our circumstances is, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can always give thanks. Let's learn from that from the Lord. But notice what he says. He says the kingdom of God is coming, it will come, and we will celebrate this again with a brand new, a greater understanding and deeper appreciation for the Passover. Well, the Jews had four cups of wine. But Jesus does something completely different than the Jews did by tradition. Instead of each person drinking from his own cup, Jesus says, take and drink. He makes his disciples drink from one cup, the Lord's cup, and he gives it to them, and each one drinks from it. Jesus wants them to learn some important lesson, a new unity, new solidarity in the Messiah. And the disciples never forgot that. You know, there are many components in the Passover meal. But there's two things that's mentioned. That is the bread and the cup. And Jesus highlights that. And the disciples never forgot it. Because Jesus gave new meaning, deeper, richer meaning to this. So, the first cup is called the cup of sanctification, or Kadesh by the Jews. And Exodus chapter 6, God said, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's a promise that God made, that he would set them apart. While he's judging the Egyptians, he would set Israel apart. All right. Paul uses the term one, seven times, to highlight how every genuine disciple of Jesus in the Messiah is united with the Messiah. So whenever we gather together around the Lord's table, we're reminded of our oneness. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were also called one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is through Jesus Christ that we enter into that unity, new solidarity. So Luke describes how Jesus took the middle piece of three pieces of bread here. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now this bread is called the bread of affliction. Bread of affliction, lechem oni in Hebrew, which means the bread of poverty. This is the kind of bread that they had to remember that they were eating in haste as they were fleeing Egypt, because there were slaves there leaving it. He broke this bread. And it says in Deuteronomy 16:3, you shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. And there you have it, lechem oni there. on the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. And so God wants us to, as first-generation believers who grew up in the poverty without Christ, to never forget what our life was like. And always reflect and saying, wow, I'm so blessed. Blessed to have my sins forgiven. Blessed to know the Lord. Blessed to be part of the body, one with Christ. Have an eternal inheritance. All the blessings, name them one by one, and you just overflow with gratitude. Never forget from what depths Christ died to redeem us. Now the Lord gives a superior new meaning to unleavened bread. Now, in the Jewish Seder, the Passover order, it's almost like a dramatic reenactment because you have to do it in a certain way. The middle piece, there's three pieces that's put into this three-compartment napkin, as you see up there. The middle piece of the middle matzah is broken in half. And the Messiah, the second person of the Holy Trinity, was broken, afflicted. The half is now called Afikomen, the coming one. It's wrapped in white cloth, just as the Messiah, his body was wrapped for burial. And so the world will be looking for him, and they assume that he's dead, but he's risen. And that's the one that he broke, and he gave to his disciples. Take and eat, he said. And so Jesus said his body was broken for you. When we believe that, his body, his broken body, can comfort our hearts, broken hearts. Only he can feed our hungry soul. He can nourish our mind and our heart. Only he can satisfy our deepest longing. You come to him and partake of him as you believe in him. Believe Jesus and everything about Jesus. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should what? Believe in him. Believe everything about Jesus. His divinity, his humanity, his sinlessness, his compassion, his work on the cross, his burial and resurrection, his high priestly intercession, his judgmentship as he's coming back to redeem us and give us resurrection bodies to reign on earth. Everything about Jesus, we believe. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus today, then you do not know the way of salvation. You are not inside the ark of protection. You're outside, awaiting God's judgment. But it's not too late. You can come and believe. You can come and trust in the Lord. And he will fill you, he will satisfy you, because he was broken for you. We worship a God who was broken so that he can mend your life. This is not some religion or man-made religion or psychological crutch. This is our God who came so that he would be broken for us. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Of course, he was talking about himself, the living bread. The spiritual sustenance, the hope and life for mankind. And the final verse, Luke 20, verse 20, 22, verse 20, and in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, this is the third cup. We don't know why the gospel writers highlight this cup. But it seems to have deep theological significance, and we need to look carefully. This cup is also called the cup of redemption, which is known as the cup of the covenant, because it was God's promise to redeem Israel. And so now Jesus introduces the new covenant, replacing the old blood covenant of the Old Testament covenant, and he says this is the dam habrit, the blood of the covenant. And again, he said, it is for you, poured out for you. We are the beneficiaries of his sacrifice and the new covenant which he made. And he made a covenant never to condemn his people. Praise God. Never. Just as the blood of the Lamb brought salvation to Israel in Egypt, so Messiah's atoning death can bring salvation to all who believe. So the third cup, the cup of redemption, is what Jesus took. And he says, drink. Well, that new covenant was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda. You see, that's why the new covenant was inaugurated with all Jewish disciples. This is exactly what God did. And through the redeemed remnant of Israel, the righteous remnant, the church, the Gentile church, is now grafted in, Jew and Gentile now together as one, the Lord is building an incredible body, Jesus' body, and preparing us and sanctifying us until He comes. This is the greatest news that mankind has ever heard. Then why is it that people react like this? Why is it that they blame God for everything that goes wrong? Why is there an irrational hostility toward God? If they don't believe in God, why are they so angry at someone or something that doesn't exist? If God does exist, and He does, then how dare they talk like this to their Maker and their Judge? It makes absolutely no sense. And yet, people do. That tells you how sinful we really are. But other people act differently. Good Friday is good because God so loves sinners. All of us are redeemed sinners. No Christian, no believer in Jesus Christ can ever claim superiority. Only wretched sinners who are washed by the blood of the Lord and come under His grace and not fearing judgment, but everlasting life. But it comes through repentance, as this man is doing here. Truly, humbly, turning from sin and realizing that our end, even if we live a long, healthy life, is death and the grave and judgment after that. All of our loved ones will go first if we live long. We'll have to say bye to our grandparents, our parents, and some even our own children. There'll be many tears and pain and decrepit age and ill health and then the grave. That's what's waiting for us. And judgment after that. But everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ and comes under His wonderful love and under the new covenant, knowing that He came to die and suffer on the cross for our sins and to give Himself to us for eternal life and sustenance, meaning, purpose, and eternity. Wow. That is the greatest news indeed. And this is why Good Friday is good. Because Jesus suffered a terrible and bad consequence for all of our sins, which God placed upon Him. But because He was perfect, and He defeated sin and death, and He canceled it all by His perfect sacrifice, through His resurrection He gives every believer His perfect righteousness. And that's why we have God with us, joy and assurance. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we call you, if you haven't really truly turned to Him in repentance and faith, to turn to Him. It's never too late. And before you go home tonight, if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, please talk to someone who does. There's a lot of people here. And ask them about how you can know Jesus personally. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us of the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb and the work of the Messiah. Thank You for being our solution. Thank You for doing the work that we could never do and orchestrating everything from the very foundation of the world and history so that You would send Your Son in the perfect time and in the perfect way so that He might live a perfect life and die a perfect death. And that through His righteousness, that we might be given perfection in your sight. Thank you, Lord, for this good news. May all of your people rejoice that you have done this for us. And may we continue to tell of your riches and your might and your goodness to every living flesh. We give you praise and we exalt you tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen.